Well, with that light moment, we're now going to turn to a really a wonderful passage of the Bible, John chapter 5, continues in our series in John's Gospel. And if you'd like to follow with me as I read, again, I'm going to be reading from the ESV, John chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, it says this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the words that my Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another, from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, do keep that passage open, because that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Just before we go any further, a few things to say. Regulars, you would have received an outline of where we're going, so do make use of that if that helps. But otherwise, no worries, because I'll help you through as we look at this together. Also, to say that at the end of the sermon, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. You may think, well, how can I do that? Well, the live chat on YouTube, if you can work it. So the reason we say it now is that as we go through, if there's things that you want to know more about, or if I can clarify, then by all means, make a note of them, and then you can put them on the live chat. So mention that now so you can be ahead. And before we go any further, I'm going to pray and ask God to help us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that eternal life is to know you, the Father, and the Son whom you have sent. And we pray, please, as we look on at John chapter 5, that you would help us to get to know you better, that we might have eternal life and enjoy it to the full. In Jesus' name, amen. The temptation put before them was that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, who will they be like? You will be like God. Making yourself equal with God is ruled out, because God has no rival. This would become enshrined in the big commandment that there is only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship him alone. By the time we get to Jesus, Israel has learnt that lesson through enormous pain, because she has been in exile in Babylon and Assyria in the preceding centuries, precisely because she did not respect that truth. Have a look at John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus was calling God his own Father. Is that a good thing? Making himself equal with God. Good thing or bad thing? Bad thing. I mean, what are its associations? Well, its associations are with Adam and Eve and what they did in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Note that Jesus is accused of making himself equal with God. He's not accused of saying that he is God. He's accused of playing equal to God. That is to say, the accusation is that Jesus is setting himself up as a rival. Now, from that point of view, you can understand why it is disconcerting that if you're, you know, an Orthodox Jew of the first century, that when you hear Jesus say, "God is my Father," because, well, you're worried that this is just going to be a rerun of Genesis chapter 3. And there's a deep irony here. The one who is what Adam should have been is accused of what, all too clearly, Adam was. The issue here is whether Jesus can call himself Son of the Father and what that means. And if he does say that, does it mean that he is a rival with God? And if he is a rival, then the big commandment that there is only one God has been broken. And that, well, that's just somewhere where they don't want to go. That is why they want to kill him. Now, it's interesting, up to this point, things have been going fairly well for Jesus, providing an abundance of wine at a wedding feast, healing servants. But the, you know, the peaceful tones of John 1-4 have ended. Now they want to kill him. In calling God Father and him Son, he's setting himself up as a rival to God. This is serious and is going to get him killed. Is the Son a rival to God? How would you answer? Well, this morning, we're going to see how Jesus relates himself to God so that he is not a rival. Well, the section begins in verses 1-16 with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And it's a serious religious offence, which, you know, Jesus has got to answer for. And his defence starts in verse 17. So John chapter 5, verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Now, implicit in this statement is Jesus' claim to be Son. So in calling God Father implies he is Son. Well, why should that be a defence? Well, in essence, Jesus argues that the Son can only do what the Father does. And that's a defence because God works lawfully on the Sabbath. See, I mean, what does God do on the Sabbath? Does God stop being God on the Sabbath? God works lawfully in giving life on the Sabbath because, well, babies are born on the Sabbath. And God works lawfully in being judge on the Sabbath because people die on the Sabbath and death is associated with the judgment of God, Genesis chapter 3. So life-giving, judgment-giving, all on the Sabbath. God does not stop being God on the Sabbath. But here's the thing. What is the healing of the paralytic if not a life-giving action? Now, if we're talking about the giving of life, then the healing of this man who's been crippled for what, 38 years, well, this is the giving of life. This is the kind of thing that Jesus does on the Sabbath. And as he does this, he is doing the kind of thing that God does. Do you see? That is why you have this big question of, are you setting yourself up as a rival to God? Are you trying to be a second God alongside the real one of Israel? This is what produces the Jewish reaction in verse 18, that this is blasphemy. We thought you were just a Sabbath breaker, but now we realize that you're a blasphemer. The key question then is, how does Jesus relate himself to God so that he is not a rival? Well, he uses the very relationship that they found so offensive in verse 18. He uses the relationship of sonship to explain why he is not a rival. That is to say that sonship supports and not undermines the oneness of God. In verses 19 to 30, we have what is called an inclusio. It's a repetition of an idea that's given at the beginning and at the end of the argument to show what the key idea is about. So chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." And then chapter 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own." The Son can do nothing on his own. Jesus is the Son who does not act independently from his Father. He does his Father's will. Well, verses 19 to 23 then explore the Father-Son relationship from two points of view, explaining how they fit together. So chapter 5, verse 19, explores the Father-Son relationship from the Son's point of view. So let's read again verse 19. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" And note that it's not just that the Son does similar things to the Father. Rather, the Son does the same actions as the Father. It's not that the Son sees the Father, raise a dead girl and thinks, "Well, that's a good thing to do." And so then the son then goes and heals a paralytic. It's not that they do the same kind of thing. Rather, the Father and the Son do the same things. The healing of the paralytic is the Father's actions as well as the Son's. Now that answers or begins to answer the rival charge, because the Son is not a rival, for he is doing the very things the Father does. It's ridiculous to say that the healing of the paralytic is a challenge to the Father, because it's the Father's actions as well as the Son's. Even if they're not involved in precisely the same way, it is both their actions. Well, verses 20 to 23 explore the Father-Son relationship from the Father's point of view. So it starts off with the Father. So let's pick it up from verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." The Father loves the Son. And it's a relation of love where the Father wants great things for his Son. And the Father gives the Son all the prerogative powers of life-giving and judgment. And this, of course, means that life-giving and judgment are a coordinated activity between the Son and the Father. Now, the purpose of this is that the Son be honoured in the same measure as the Father. This means that dishonouring the Son is dishonouring the Father. So that the accusations that the Jews make against the Son is also, well, an attack on the Father. They've attacked his right to heal his people on the Sabbath. Well, by the end of verses 19 to 23, we have a father-son relationship in which the actions by the one are not independent of the other, but there is an asymmetrical relationship. And it's this. The Father loves the Son. And he shows this, the Father shows this in generosity to the Son. The Son loves the Father, and the Son shows this by doing what pleases the Father. Do you see? Well, it's in verses 24 to 29 that the Father-Son relationship is sort of applied to salvation. It's worked out in redemption. For in verse 24, we see that believing gives eternal life. But notice that it is involved in a believing in both belief in Jesus and the one who sent him. In verses 25 to 27, we have the promise that the Son will raise the dead. And note that the promise is grounded in the Father's giving to the Son. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The kind of life that the Father has, he is given to his Son too. And here we're dealing with a giving that occurs outside time and space. It's the idea that the Son has the same nature or is of the same substance as the Father. And that is the basis on which we can be sure that when the Son says, "Rise, come out of your grave," then we will, because he has life in himself. You see, unless Jesus is every bit as much of God as the Father is, then he will not be able to summon us from our graves. But he is every bit as much God the Father. He is every bit as much God as his Father is. The kind of life the Father has, he has given to his Son. And it's because of that, that he can give us life too. Then verses 28 to 29 expand the judgment theme. In particular, that there is no appeal away from the Son to the Father. And this really anticipates the movement in the whole chapter where the tables are turned, with the accusers themselves becoming or being accused. And the chapter will end with a certain irony, because those who claim to be defenders of God are revealed in fact as those who do not know him. Well, we began by asking, is the Son a rival to God? That was the charge that was made against Jesus. But his defence was to use the very relationship with which they took umbrage, that he was the Son and God was his Father. And this is extremely helpful in helping us to understand how it is that the Father and the Son can be personally distinct and have equal power, yet not be in a simple sense two gods. And it's because their actions are coordinated. There is a unity of action and will. There is a difference, but the difference doesn't add up to a separate exercise of divine power. Well, as I conclude, let me give us three final observations for you to reflect on. The first observation is that we can think that the reason that the Father gave all these things to the Son is so that he would do good things for us. At that point, we have become central. Really, it's all about us. Yet the Father is concerned with the honour of the Son. So the question is not, do I think Jesus has something for me? The question is, do we share the Father's esteem for his Son? He is the important one. And it makes sense to say the eternal Son is more important than me. The second observation is that the Son can't be ignored. It's not just that when Jesus speaks, the dead will rise. But when Jesus speaks, the dead can't help but rise. In this way, Jesus is inescapable for any human creature. He summons us because he has life in himself, and we will not resist. One way or another, the Son will be honoured. The third observation is that there are huge consequences to how we relate to other religions. See, if you're really concerned about honouring God, then you must honour the Son that he has sent. The problem is that other religions don't honour God because they don't honour his Son in the same measure as we do the Father. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage as the opportunity it provides to get to know you better. Thank you for helping us to see that the accusation against Jesus is not simply that he is God, but that he is playing rival to you. But we thank you how clearly Jesus explains that it is precisely because he is Son that he does the same things as you, the Father. We thank you that the Son is not a rival to you, but that you, the Father, loves to gives generously to your Son, and your Son loves to please you and do your will. I thank you for that unity of will and action that actually secures our salvation, because there are not competing forces behind the universe, but there is only one God and one plan of redemption. And Father, we do want to acknowledge that all of this ultimately is about your desire for you to honour, for your Son to be honoured. So I pray, please, you would forgive us for where we make ourselves central to everything. And pray, please, that you would help us to share the esteem that you have for your Son. that we would share that esteem. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we've covered a fair bit of ground. So now it is question comment time. The way it works, if you're not sure, and I say the way it works in a loose sense, kind of works, is if you have a question, you can just type the question in and hit return. So if you're worried that we might move on before you get to ask your question, what you can do is type in a queue for question, press enter, so we know a question's coming, then you can relax, write your question. Don't relax too much, because at some point we will move on, but at least we'll wait for you, at least for a little bit, to type your question in. So it's over to you if you would like, but if not, then no worries. I'll just give people a minute. I know there is a bit of a delay, the old technology. Continued thanks, by the way, to Nathan and Ricky, who continue to provide outstanding technical support and keep everything working. You would have thought that once you've got it set up, it would just work swimmingly, but no, every time we connect, it's different. But these guys troubleshoot to keep us on the airwaves, so thanks to them. Right, hang on, Nathan's in. Hang on, get my glasses. So Nathan says, John 5:14 has been used in the context of prosperity preaching. How are we to understand it in light of the passage? Right, let me read John 5:14. Oh, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Yes. So I think, Nathan, that I will double check, because I haven't looked at this verse in full detail. I think all that Jesus is saying there is that don't sin. On the one hand, so basically having been healed, to not sin is of a piece with repentance. That actually he is, in seeing what Jesus has done and having mercy on him and healing him, the way forward is to turn from sin and to God and the Son whom he has sent. So I think that's the context. And I take it that when it says that nothing worse may happen to you, that this is simply the idea that, well, if you go on to, because he's going to go on to talk to the fact that the Father has given the Son the prerogative powers of life-giving and judgment. And so, do you notice in verse 29 that there is this double resurrection, that those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In other words, everyone is going to be raised either to life or to judgment. And so, in a sense, you know, the shorthand is Jesus is, as far as I'm aware, is calling the man to repent so that he has eternal life, so that he will be raised to life rather than raised to final judgment. So I think it's that sort of, that's the categories he's talking about, rather than any, you know, if you do this sin, then you have this ailment. But if you do not sin, then you will not have this ailment, because that's just not how, that's not how it works. In fact, it's later on in John, isn't it? Is it the blind man? This is where we're all together. You all shout out to me where it is. Is it the blind man, or is it the man who can't? I think it's the blind man. It says this happened not because either his father sinned or he sinned. So we're not thinking that one-to-one correspondence between sin and ailments. No, we're thinking the big category of since Genesis 3, the whole world's under the judgment of God. And the way out of that is to believe in the Son and the one who sent him and receive as a gift, the merciful gift of eternal life. So hopefully that, Nathan, that sort of answers your question. But yeah, we can always come back. Okay. A question from Danielle that's still coming. Okay. Simon Oxford says, hi, Adrian. Chapter 5, verses 45. Could you answer how Moses was accusing them? Yes. So at the end, let me just pick it up. Let's pick it up from verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So I think what's going on here, Simon, it's classic sort of Jesus, because John 5 starts with an accusation made against Jesus. I mean, not only a Sabbath breaker, you're a blasphemer. Jesus gives his defense in the middle section, whereas now he's going on the offense. He's calling them out. And it's a funny one, because it's interesting that, you know, we're often asked to think, well, what do you think of Jesus? That's the question. Now, what's your verdict? What do you make of him? What's he for you? But actually, John presents Jesus as, that's not really the right question to ask. The question to ask is, what does Jesus make of us? It's to him who's been given all the prerogative powers of life-giving and judgment. So actually, his view is much more important than mine because of who he is, the eternal Son. And so what you've got here is the movement from the accusers now becoming the accused. And for these guys, it's put in terms of as well that his accusers are the ones who claim to follow Moses. You know, they're defending Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, would you please? You know, the great commandment that God has no rival. You know, there is only one God. You know, these are people who are claiming to defend God and to know God. And so Jesus here is calling them out and saying, actually, you don't know God. If you knew God, you would welcome me. You would recognize who I am. I'm the Son of the Father. And so therefore, he turns the tables on him and basically says, look, I don't even need to accuse you, because Moses would accuse you, because Moses would have believed in him. Moses believed in God. And actually, the fact that you reject me shows that you're not even on the same page as Moses. So that's what's really going on. So hopefully that helps, Simon. Barman's come back. Okay, let's keep going. Danielle, sorry if this has been covered, but my sound cut off once or twice. I'll be fair to assume that verses 14 and 15, that Jesus has forgiven this man's sins as well as healing him physically. Well, yeah, it's an interesting question, Danielle. And I think sometimes, well, actually quite often in the Gospels, you're not really, loose ends aren't tied up. And if you go back to Nicodemus, well, I mean, certainly at this point in John 3, you know, you're thinking left, well, what does he make of it all? I know we find out more later, but here you know, that relationship isn't explored further in terms of what happens to the man, what does he go on to do, all the rest of it. Although obviously very positive that he's Well, he's received mercy from Jesus. Jesus has been very merciful towards him, and that for 38 years he's been unable to be healed. Jesus intervenes and gives him mercy. The man is obedient to him and takes up his mat and walks. But for John's purposes, he's not particularly exploring that relationship, other than the fact that Jesus has understanding that just as God is merciful to his people, so Jesus is merciful to his people. He does the same things. That's wonderfully reassuring, because the Son has all the prerogative powers of life-giving and judgment, but that he exercises them mercifully, as does his Father. But really, the purpose of this encounter is that it sets up, well, it really crystallizes the opposition to Jesus, because at this point it's been relatively peaceful. But at this point, John wants us to explain why people turn on Jesus. And it's not just because he healed a man on the Sabbath, but that he claims this equality with God that they take as a rival claim. So, so in that sense, that's not explored. But then, of course, Jesus does unpack the implications of who he and the Father are in terms of salvation. And so you have the, where is it, 24? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So there you get the promise, grounded in the fact that the Father has given life to the Son, that the Son offers eternal life to any who believe in him and the one who sent him. Okay, let's do another one from Tosin. Question, what does verse 35 mean? John the Baptist, how did they rejoice for a while in his light? Yes, so it says there, let me read from verse 34. Now that was a testimony that I received. No, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. Yeah, so I think, Tosin, this is about the idea that John is quite favourably received. And how did they rejoice for a while in his light? So what have we got? Yes, I mean, Tosin, I mean, back in John 4, we know that John 4:1, that, well, there's this thing that says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So it seems to be John has got quite a gathering, but now Jesus is actually making and baptizing more disciples than John. And that John, of course, was happy with that, because John's saying, actually, I just come to prepare the way for Jesus. And in his arrival, you know, I'm out of the picture. So I don't know if it's referring to that, this idea that while John was there, actually people quite liked John. And again, John was calling quite strong messages of judgments coming, turn from sin. You know, that was, people were quite happy with that. But obviously, so that there was that acknowledgement of John and running with John, but that obviously didn't come good, that when the one whom John was preparing a way for arrived. Actually, we're now seeing the opposition really heating up against him. So I think it's that. But let me I'll dig a little bit deeper and I'll let you know if I find anything else.